comes from Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and that's on page 920. Before we read, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have your word, that we can freely read. We pray that as we read from Romans this morning, that our hearts may be open to hear what you have to hear, say to us, Lord. And as Paul explains this to us, may we be receptive to hear. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
12 again, if you'd like to open up there, I'll start us off with a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that in your mercy you've allowed us to gather once more as your people together here. We ask that as we do, that your word would become very clear to us, that you'd help me to speak it truly and clearly, and mostly that by your Holy Spirit that you would allow that to affect our hearts in ways that we don't just, I guess, understand love, but that we actually go out and live it and have that make a difference in the world around us. So please bless us this morning as we gather. Amen. In the summer of 1967, the Beatles wrote the song, "All You Need Is Love." It was written for the first ever televised satellite hookup between different countries, and there was 25 of them participating. The Beatles had a simple message they wanted to convey. What the world needed was love, not the war that was going on at the time. They said that they could scarcely have had a better message to tell the world. All you need is love. So if love is what the world needs, where are they going to find it? Who is going to show them what love actually looks like? For many of us sitting here this morning, perhaps the answer to that question seems obvious, and it should be the Christians. After all, we believe that God is love, that He first loved us, and that we're supposed to continue that on and begin and start loving other people. And in fact, as Paul is going to make clear this morning, love is the number one criteria for Christian behavior. It's how we are to live now that the judge has set us free, as we've looked at in Romans up until now. But the question is, does the world actually see it in us? Does the world actually see love when it looks at Christians? The truth probably at best is sometimes, and perhaps not even at all. One of the main reasons why people who aren't Christians or aren't believers say for the reason they're not Christians is because of the hypocrisy they see in other Christians. As Brennan Manning's well-known quote very clearly describes, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. No doubt most of us sitting here this morning can think of someone who's been burned by the church or by Christians, and people that may have even made a promise that they're never ever going to set foot in a church again. It's pretty sad when you think about it, isn't it? Especially so when you look at a quote by Gandhi who says, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians." Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Is that true for us here at CRC, Kate? Have we become so unlike the Lord that we claim to serve? Are we actually able to show the world the love needs, the love that it needs? And what would that even look like? This brings us to our first point today, sincere love, or literally unhypocritical love. And it's costly. As Paul goes on to explain what this life looks like now that we've been set free, he doesn't even actually command love. He rather just expects that it's actually going on, and then exhorts us to do it in a way that is genuine. We pick it up at Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. For the Beatles, their idea of love was the opposite of the war that was going on around them at the time. But for Paul, he wants to unpack the meaning of love and to explain it in some greater depth. So if you look at the structure of the passage that we find ourselves in, all Paul says, you'll notice, is he says sincere love or unhypocritical love. And then everything else in that whole chunk I've read out is really expanding and explaining what that love looks like. The faithfulness in prayer, the loving one another dearly in love, in brotherly love, is all expanding what that sincere love looks like. I just realised that that's sort of my own translation, so that won't be exactly how it appears in your Bibles. I'm sorry, I forgot to get it transferred over. But that's what love looks like. This is what an unhypocritical and a love looks like. And it's costly, because none of those things up there are going to come easily. They all cost us. There's a father tells a story of taking his two children, Helen, aged 8, and Brandon, aged 5, to the mall. As they pulled up at the mall, this is an American story, they got there and there's a big truck in the car park that has petting zoo sign on it. So the two children plead to the father, "Daddy, Daddy, can we go to the petting zoo?" And so the dad let them go, gave them $1 each and sent them on their way. It's a bit of a win for the parents because you get to drop your kids off and they have fun at the petting zoo and you can go shopping in peace without the trouble. It certainly sounds a bit like it might have been a few years ago though, because you don't do that sort of thing today as much. But he dropped the kids off and then he went off to do the shopping. A couple of minutes later, he turned around and little Helen was walking behind him looking rather sad. So he asked her what was going on. And she turned to him with her big, sparkling brown eyes and said, "Daddy, the petting zoo cost $2. So I gave Brandon my dollar." And then she said something that the father really treasured and appreciated. She said their family motto, "Love is action." And little Helen had seen her family talk about it, had heard her family talk about it, had seen them do it in action, and that had become part of her. No one loved little, cute, fuzzy, furry animals like little Helen. But she saw that love was in action, and so she gave her dollar to her brother Brandon. So what do you think the dad did? It actually might not be quite what you think. The dad finished the shopping that he had to do, and then went with little Helen and went back and sat, stood on the edge of the fence as Helen rested her head on the edge of the fence around there and just watched her brother playing with the animals and patting them and having a great old time. The father had another $2 coin burning a hole in his pocket at the time, but he never actually offered it to his daughter, and she never asked for it. He wanted Helen to learn a fuller lesson about what love was that they had been talking about as a family. That love isn't just action, but it's sacrificial action. Sincere love is costly. Because when you love, the benefits are always accrued to somebody else's account. Sincere love is costly. If you look at the slide again above of what love looks like, love isn't for me. It's for someone else. It's for an other. Love gives. It doesn't take. Like little Helen giving her dollar to her brother so that she could experience the petting zoo. Real love pays a price. And Helen, if she wanted to understand what love looked like, she needed to taste the sacrifice because love is costly. If you look at the list Paul gives for sincere love, you'll notice that all those things are actually costly. Perhaps the first of them, quite very much so, because it's really emphatic. If we are going to hate what is evil, as in like you almost want to vomit something up and it gets stuck in the back of your throat, really hating evil, and then clinging to what is good, like a baby koala might cling to the back of its mother, that'll cost you. It'll cost you some of the sins that you like to enjoy and play with. Personally, as you deal with some of those things and as you deal with your lack of love in your own life. But it'll also cost you in your place in society as you speak out against greed and selfishness and the lack of justice to the poor and the needy. But sincere love is costly. And all the other aspects of sincere love are costly as well. If you want to love one another with a brotherly love or a family type love, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your ability to get what you want all the time. And it's going to cost you the pain and the hurt of being in relationship with other people that don't always agree with you. But sincere love is costly. If you're going to elevate others into positions higher than yourself, it'll cost you. It'll cost you your pride. It'll cost you your own ability for advancement. And maybe just your own general well-being. But sincere love is costly. If you're going to be zealous, it's going to cost you your energy. It's going to cost you your time. If you're going to maintain the Spirit's glow, it's going to cost you. Because you're going to have to invest in your time with God and prioritize a relationship with Him. And that means that other priorities you have may well go. If you're going to maintain the... What are we up to? If you're going to serve the Lord, that's going to cost you. Because serving someone else means that you have to lay down your rights, your priorities and the things that you want to do for the sake of another. And that's going to cost you because it's going to cost you your very self. If you're going to have a hope that brings joy, or if you're going to stand your ground in the midst of afflictions, that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your comfort. Perhaps it'll cost you your self-pity or your sense of entitlement. But love is costly. If you're going to be busily engaged in prayer, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your priorities and the things you want to do in your life potentially. It might even cost you your sleep. Caring for the material needs of the saints is going to cost you, quite literally, financially, but also in your giving of mercy and compassion in your care for them. And if you're going to seek out and pursue hospitality, it'll cost you money. It'll cost you your free time. It'll cost you your faith, your space for your family. But if you've been following me, sincere love is costly. Because the benefits always accrue to somebody else's account. Can you imagine if we lived out that list? If we lived out sincere and costly love that looks like that? Would anyone call us hypocrites? Would our lack of love be an impediment to the gospel? Absolutely not. There'd be people queuing up at the doors. That life would make the truth of the gospel sparkle. It's very easy to talk about love and to do a couple of loving actions. But if that doesn't cost us, the world will very quickly see through it as something that's hypocritical, that's not real. But if you love in a way that is costly, even if people don't actually agree with what you believe, they will see it as sincere love. And it will be a powerful witness to the gospel that has changed our lives and it is shaping who we are and what we believe. Well, that all sounds very great, doesn't it? It's very idealistic. But what happens when we are called to love people that don't love us back? Is it possible to sincerely love difficult people? Because the unfortunate truth for us is this. We're not only called to sincere and costly love, but we're called to give that sincere and costly love to all sorts of different people. We pick it up again at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not become conceited. Our responsibility isn't just to love those who are going to love us back, or to love those who are like us, but to love those, even those that treat us poorly, or even those that we would consider beneath us or below us. Sincere love is so different from everything else because it loves even those people who treat us poorly and persecute us. And even those people who us being around might damage our reputation. And it's so important because normally people don't love like that. That sort of love doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, when Jesus first uttered these words in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Those words were unprecedented in the ancient world. The only reason that anyone thinks like that these days, that talks like that, even if it's someone like Gandhi who isn't actually a Christian, is because of the life and the legacy that Jesus left and the way that he loved and the transforming nature that's happened on our society. Paul echoes Jesus' words in this section because there is nothing more Christ-like than sincere and costly love. Picking it up again at verse 17, you see echoes of what Jesus said over and over again in this passage. Do not repay anyone for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on your head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These verses actually assume that us as Christians are going to be in opposition and going to experience a hostile world around us. Something that's becoming probably increasingly true for us in our generation in this time. As we seek to have relationships with people of other religions and we seek to live in a society that is increasingly distancing itself from God. As we seek to promote biblical standards on marriage and sexuality and justice and care to the poor, we are encountering an increasingly hostile world. As we do that, though, we're not encouraged to repay that with evil or with anything else, but to repay that as far as it depends on us. We are to live in a way that even the world can recognize as good. For us as Christians, any animosity, any hostility that is directed towards us for the world isn't supposed to be an excuse for us to bite back, for us to do things that would be opposite of Christian behavior. But rather, even in the midst of that, we're called to sincere love for other people. A love that the world is going to recognize, because anything else is going to be very quickly recognized as hypocrisy if we start to react in that way. It does seem an impossible task though, doesn't it? As we think about what this love looks like and what that costs us, we see that we're all too often just want to bite back, to get even, to defend ourselves. And then we look at these seemingly Christian giants who seem to be able to do this stuff, and we feel very lesser because of it. Someone like the Australian missionary Gladys Staines, who in 1999 had her husband Graham and two boys aged 10 and 6 killed by Hindu extremists as they trapped them in their car and set the car alight. Their charred bodies were found clinging to one another. Gladys and her husband Graham had served the people of India for 34 years. They headed up a leprosy mission, but her response to this great tragedy was very much in order of this passage and was printed in every major paper in India a few days after their death. She says, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter. Neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that every citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." Gladys didn't return home to Australia like everyone expected. Rather, she stayed on to love and to serve and to bless the people who had persecuted her and made her suffer so deeply. She goes on to say, "My husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and to continue to serve the community." That's sincere love, isn't it? No one's going to be able to accuse that love as hypocritical. Gladys had paid the most sincere life and most sincere cost to love the people of India. But instead of returning home, she stayed on to love them and to bless them, to overcome evil with good, and in the process to bear a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call of sincere love and its cost is almost intimidating, isn't it? We look at the lot, we feel pity for little Helen as she has to stand there and watch her brother play in the petting zoo. And we feel pity for Gladys as we think about the price she had to pay to love the people of India. And then we look at our own lives and we wonder what happened. It's not like we don't try to love or don't desire to love. But we realize that there's a point where love becomes too costly, where the sacrifice is just too great. If we're honest with ourselves, we all get to the point where that's enough. We don't want to pay a bigger price than that. And it doesn't seem to be at the same point as where Gladys was willing to pay. And so we look at that and we get intimidated. Is sincere love possible for Christians like us here in this building, just ordinary Christians like you and me? And if that's the case, how? How are we going to live out this sincere love? This brings us to our third point today, the source of sincere love. Gladys and little Helen aren't some form of super Christians, as if they have something that we don't have. Because the ability to live in costly love doesn't reside in any of us. Paul, as he's been going through this section, has been constantly drawing on the life and the example of Jesus. When Jesus lived his life, when he was persecuted, even when he was suffering the injustice of the cross, hanging there in severe physical pain, he cries out to God on behalf of his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus is the prime example of sincere love. He paid the greatest price ever for love that would be accrued to someone else's benefit. It is an incredible, sacrificial, costly love. And Jesus didn't give this costly love primarily to be our example, but to be our Savior. Tim Keller says that the gospel is good news. It's not advice. If Jesus' life and example for us is something that we have to emulate, if that's something that we have to be able to do, that's not good news. Because we can't do that. We're going to absolutely bitterly fail. But if Jesus' death is to save us, if his death deals with our sins, and his Spirit changes our hearts, well then sincere love is possible. Like Gladys shows and like little Helen shows, if Jesus is the Savior, that makes it possible. As 1 John 4 verse 11 tells us, we are to love one another because God first loved us. How do we live now that we're free? We live lives of sincere love because we have been transformed by our Savior. The single most important criteria in Christian behavior is love. But I don't want your primary take-home message to be today that you need to go home and that you need to try harder to love. Because that is to take everything we've done this morning as advice rather than as the result of a life transformed by the love of our Savior and the grace that he has shown us. Because the reason why you and I don't live out this sincere love isn't just because we don't put in the effort or that we don't think it's a good idea, but rather it's because we don't love God and trust his love for us. The reason why we don't honor other people above ourselves isn't that we don't think honoring others is a great idea or that we don't even try. Because we don't trust enough that God loves us and that what he says about us is true. We want to be valued. We want to be important. We want to be special and cherished. And so we strive and we self-promote. And we scratch to try and get that acknowledgement and that value. And that's why we don't honor people above ourselves. But if we believe that what God says about our value is true, and we were satisfied with him, we'd be freely able to do that. The reason we don't devote ourselves to prayer isn't that we don't believe in prayer or think that prayer is a good idea. It's that deep down, we think that what we do is more important than what God does. And so it falls out of the line of chain of things that we think are priorities are important. But if we sincerely believe that God loves us, and not only that, but he loved to hear from us, and loved to talk to us, and then act in response to that and meet our needs, then we would live out a devoted life to prayer because that would be the most sensible thing to do. That would be the most logical thing that we could do. We would be faithful in prayer. The thing is, working harder alone won't solve the problems that we have. At best, they'll just gloss over them. And at worst, we'll just become bigger hypocrites. If you sticky tape cherries to the branch of a tree, it doesn't mean that that tree is bearing fruit. The problem we have is not primarily a problem of behavior. We don't need behavior modification. We need heart modification. And if the roots and the stem and the branches are healthy and well nourished, the fruit will come. Sincere love will come. What we need to do is to stare once more at Jesus, at His incredible love, and allow that to melt our self-promoting and unsatisfied hearts, allowing Him to touch the deeper needs that we have and to satisfy our every need. With repentant hearts, we need to come before Him and acknowledge that we haven't loved as we need to love, and ask that He would change us, that we would be able to love because we have first been loved and we've been changed by that, that we would be able to give love for the benefit of other people, even for the benefit of those we don't like or who treat us poorly. Don't skip over repentance, because repentance is one of the means of the Holy Spirit keeping our tree healthy. The good news is that when the Holy Spirit is at work in our tree, that'll actually drive us and motivate us to do these things of love, so that we can actually bear fruit and bear healthy, lasting fruit of love. Not just sticky taping fruit to a branch to make it look like there is love there. In repentance, God works to change our hearts, to transform us, so that like Helen giving money to her brother so that he can go to the petting zoo, or like Gladys paying that most costly price to be able to love the people of India, we too can be changed so that we can sincerely and costly love those that God has called us to do so. And let me tell you this, that if you invest in repentance and if you strive for love, one day you'll wake up and there'll be a great big bunch of cherries hanging on that branch. And it won't be there because you have some incredible Christian willpower that can make you love. But it will be that you've been in relationship with Jesus Christ and that His Holy Spirit has been renewing and transforming your life so that you actually one day will bear that fruit of love, those beautiful cherries, and that the world will see that you truly love and that you can produce that. All the world needs is love. That's what the Beatles thought. But what the world really needs is to see that love from those who represent Jesus, from the Christian. That's what the world really needs. For so long they've heard us talk about love, but they haven't seen it in action. And as a result, our hypocrisy has turned them off our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we this morning turn to God once more in repentance, acknowledging that we haven't loved, and pleading with Him to change our hearts that we would truly be able to love in the way that He has first loved us, so that the world can very clearly see the One who loved us first. Amen. Let's pray.